time had come. After 400 years, God's promise would be fulfilled, and that He made a promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. And his descendants would become that great nation, a promise that He reiterated to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, his grandson, who would be called Israel, and who, along with a company of about 75 folks, went down to Egypt at God's design and in a providential way, as Joseph, Jacob's son, was there the current governor as such. He was essentially the leader of Israel, or excuse me, of Egypt. Only was he second to Pharaoh. And then after such time as Jacob and his company went there, and some time passed after Joseph's death, there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. He didn't care for the history about Joseph and what he meant to Egypt. And during that time, the people of God began to increase, and they grew into essentially a great nation. It came time that they should leave Egypt, and so God speaks to Moses and instructs him that he should go to Pharaoh and ultimately order that his people be set free. Moses hedges a little bit, so he and his brother Aaron, who would be his mouthpiece, would then take this message to Pharaoh to let the people of God go. It would take a number of plagues to shake Pharaoh and to shake Egypt. Some of those plagues very drastic, one of them being such that it was called the finger of God, all of the gnats and whatnot that were there. And all of Israel would not suffer through these plagues, but Egypt would. There was a time in which there was a darkness that God caused to be over Egypt, but not over the lands of Goshen, where Moses and the people of Israel were. It was a darkness that was said that could be felt. But it was the death of the firstborn that really got Pharaoh's attention. As the Passover lamb would be sacrificed and the blood would be put on the doors of the houses where Israel would stay, the death angel would pass over them as they were behind the blood as such, and then would require the firstborn of all that was in Egypt. That broke Pharaoh until he finally chased them out of Egypt, but not before in chasing them out or running them out, he went after them. Moses would be able, by the miraculous power of God, to part the Red Sea, and the people of Israel would cross over dry land as the walls of water, the Red Sea, would come up on either side of them. This is what Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he talks about the baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism being an immersion, an overwhelming, a covering. And so as the walls of water went up on either side of Israel, that they could cross on dry land, the cloud of God that would go with them during the day came down on top of that so that they were covered, and they went across on dry ground, and then God caused the waters to come together and drown essentially the armies of Pharaoh. And the people of Israel were then on their journey. They were to take the land of Canaan, which God had promised to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that probably would have been something they were able to do in short order. But they began to grumble and complain against the Lord that He had brought them out of Egypt only that they should suffer. They didn't have what they wanted to eat. They didn't have what they wanted to drink. They didn't like what God was providing for them. All kinds of problems. Finally, after enough of this grumbling and complaining, we come to a place where they're going to go spy out the land. The spies go in to spy out what it's going to take, essentially, to take the land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a favorable report. The rest of the spies said, "We can't do this. There's no way. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll destroy us." But Joshua and Caleb had faith that God would fight the battle for them, and that with God for them, there would be no nation or any people that could stand against them. They should take the land. But the people decided to err on the side of the majority report. And as such, there were consequences. God was angry with this. They spied out the land for 40 days. As a punishment, God appointed a year for each day that they spied out the land. And that amounted to the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. We come to Numbers chapter 20, and the people of Israel are grumbling about water and whatnot. And so God tells Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8 to take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation before the rock, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, which he had commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And Moses said, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we indeed bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And he lifted up his hands and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But God said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." We read that these were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended against the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. And even though here Moses was able to, at some demonstration of God's power, provide for Israel the water that they grumbled for, he didn't follow exactly what the Lord had said. Several months back, Tom Russell did an invitation on this. Our brother showed us that God had said specifically to speak to the rock, and he did not. He struck it. And even though water came forth with that action, we can learn one thing, if nothing else, from this, that the ends didn't justify the means. We also learn from the Psalms that Moses spoke rashly with his lips, that perhaps what he said there, though he said it in anger, should have been more pointed as far as who was the one bringing forth that water, who was the one who had the right to be angry with Israel. Moses, of course, I could sympathize with him to the degree that when you're around that kind of thing, constantly, surely it would get under your skin. I don't mean to say that Moses should receive a pass where God didn't give him a pass, but surely when you're around that group of people, as all they are is showing themselves ungrateful, it would be difficult to maintain sanity. And he demonstrated that he was not able to do that. Instead of saying, and it's easy to go back and do the hindsight as 20/20 correction here, he should have said, "Shall the Lord bring forth water for you in this rebellion and obstinance of yours?" But he said, "Shall we?" As if to say he and Aaron could have accomplished this because of who they happened to be. And that was also something that cost him dearly. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land that Israel was going to be led into some 40 years down the road. He would be able to see it from afar, but not enter into it. Again, going back to that idea that the ends do not justify the means, we're going to talk tonight about the danger of situation ethics. We'd like to take a moment to say it's good to be here with all of you, especially as much as we are of like precious faith. But if you're visiting with us tonight and not a member of the Lord's Church, I don't know that that's the case, but if it is, we want you to know how grateful we are for your time, your interest in spiritual things. If you're visiting and already a member of the Lord's Church but are coming through, we want you to know also we're glad to see you, that you're not only an honored guest, but we consider you part of the family. As the spiritual family of God, you're an encouragement to us, and we hope and trust that the things that we do here tonight will be an encouragement to you. If while following along in the things that are taught, you find that I've taught something that is erroneous, does not line up with the Scriptures, I would consider you my friend to bring this to my attention. We hear a lot today about something called situation ethics. People talk about it especially when they're at work, situation ethics. But especially do we see situation ethics kind of on the table for discussion as it relates to the way people live their lives in a personal way. What are exactly situation ethics? Situation ethics, not ethics, but situation ethics, are ethics or principles that some have deemed to be appropriate in a particular situation. That though they may not be appropriate elsewhere, in a particular situation, because of the circumstances, surely we can all agree that these would be okay, or that there should be a little bit more leniency to conduct our affairs in a way that may not necessarily be above board or on par with God's holy word. And sometimes these are offered with the right motives, these situation ethics. Sometimes people come at it with, when I say the right motives, They want to do right, or they want to help someone, or they want to argue for the bettering of another individual. But again, the ends do not justify the means. It still carries with it a negative connotation, the concept of situation ethics. For those of us who have obeyed the gospel and have become Christians, our ethics should be the same every single day. Whether we work a secular job or whether we do not, wherever we find ourselves, whether at home or whether here at the church building with other brethren, or whether we're in the supermarket or whether we're out in public, wherever it is that we are, our ethics must always be such that when people see us, they see a demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We are going to govern ourselves every single day by "thus saith the Lord." And we know that there's danger when we depart from following God's holy word. We see this throughout the scriptures, and we see it in our everyday life. And there's also a real danger in following what we'll call situation ethics, as the world understands this concept of situation ethics. So we're going to consider tonight the danger of participating in and advocating for situation ethics. These ethics are principles that some have deemed to be appropriate in certain circumstances, though they are typically understood as wrong or sinful or unrighteous. I would submit to you first that situation ethics are a danger to determining what is right and wrong. If we abandon all reason and decide to say that what we're going to use as the standard, what we're going to use as the yardstick, what we're going to use as the measuring staff as such to show whether or not what we're doing is right or wrong, is this business of situation ethics. And if we do that, we are in a real detriment, and we're essentially causing ourselves more problems than we realize. We never, ever, ever should forget that if a thing is sinful, it is always sinful. No amount of changing the situation for an emotional purpose will change that fact. If a thing is sinful, it is always sinful. James chapter 4 and in verse 17, James writes, "Therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so you can present me with a number of scenarios wherein the end result is an individual committing sin and say, in that case, shouldn't that be allowed? In that case, wouldn't that be okay? If it is sinful, it is sinful at all times, regardless of how emotional we make the situation. I want you to consider for just a moment how some have put situation ethics into practice. This is the way some reason in our world today. When you talk to them about the language that they use and you say, you shouldn't be talking like that. Language such as filthy language, unwholesome speech, jokes that ought not be told because they are just filthy and nasty or something along that line. When you hear people talking like that and you say to them, you know, you really shouldn't say those kinds of things. You know, that really shouldn't be something that defines you. I don't want to remember you for talking like that. They will usually refer to this as justification for talking that way. Well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is doing this. And if everybody else is doing it, why can't I do it? If everybody else is using profane language, if everybody else is cursing, why can't I do the same thing? Well, I suppose you can, but a Christian cannot. And when I say I suppose you can, I mean by that there's nothing I can say to change your mind, but you're going to give an account for that if you continue in it, and you're not going to like the end result of that giving of an account. And for the Christian, he ought to know better. This is something that shouldn't be ever named in the Christian's life. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 8, Paul says, "But you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander." The New American Standard says, "abusive speech from your mouth." I think one of the best translations on that verse to really understand what abusive speech from your mouth is the New King James translation, which simply says, "filthy language." We know exactly what that means. Abusive speech, which also would be condemned here, would not be recommended. Someone could be abusive in their speech and say things that are just real terse and real unkind, and we understand that that's not right. But filthy language is a completely different animal. We know it when we hear it, and we ought not be guilty of it. And someone says, well, if everybody else is doing that, why can't I do it? What's wrong with it? When you see the programs on television today and in the movies, And what we essentially have being taught in many, many schools across the country, not every school, but many schools, about sexual satisfaction. You'll hear a lot about sexual promiscuity. And you hear the worldly wisdom as such, just be with whoever you want to be with. It's your body. You can do what you want to. If you want to have this partner and that partner or any number of partners, you can do all of those things and that's just fine. You don't need to be faithful to just one individual. That's kind of an outdated idea that man has come up with so he can control a woman and just be with one person. If you want to be with several, it's your body to do with as you please. Well, according to the law of the land, I suppose that's true. I suppose by our law in this land, you can do any number of things with your body that are immoral, and there's not going to be any repercussion for that. But if you're trying to live by God's standard, that won't fly, because we have a number of passages that forbid that kind of lifestyle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul enlightens the Corinthians that those who live in a sexually promiscuous way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who don't hold to his standard on marriage will not go into the kingdom of God. If they're given over to committing adultery, they're going to lose their soul. Later on in the chapter, down around verse 18, he tells them to flee this sexual immorality, that every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral person, the fornicator, sins against his own body. And then he reminds the Corinthians that they are Christians, that they're supposed to live differently than those of the world. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Understand, by the way, we've used that passage a lot with reference to talking to other people about how they use their body. This is a statement to Christians. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit for the Christian. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in those who are not Christ's. His body has not yet been made the temple of the Holy Spirit. But for those who've obeyed the gospel, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in them. If they walk by the Spirit, then they're to live by the Spirit. And as they walk by the Spirit, as they let the Word of Christ dwell within them, then the Spirit dwells within them as such. And they are to walk by that instruction. And in doing so, they need to understand that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. For you, that is those of you at Corinth who have the Holy Spirit, have been bought with a price. You are not your own to do with your body as you please, because the Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down for you, shed his blood for you, so that you might follow him, being controlled by the love you have for him and by the word that he has given that you should live by. So, we have been bought with a price, he says, therefore glorify God in your body. Someone says, well, nobody else is doing that, so I don't see why I should. Well, that kind of reasoning will gain you the disdain of God Almighty on the day of judgment. You're not going to be able to use that kind of reasoning, but Lord, everyone else did that. No one held to your word when it came to monogamous relationships. No one held to your word when it came to the purity of the marriage relationship. How are you going to punish me for this? I'm punishing everyone for that. The Lord is punishing everyone for that. We either live according to his word or we do not. Someone says, well, I see that you're talking about obedience all the time. You're talking about kind of a strict adherence to the word of God and abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Well, I don't see very many people do that. And since they're disobedient, I don't see why I also can't be disobedient and get away with it. Why can't I just live it up? Why can't I just get along the way I want to and let my own desires and my own thinking on a situation be what guides me? Well, you can do that, but as you're disobedient, you're going to find that you're disobedient in a number of areas. You might be disobedient to your parents, and you might be disobedient to those in authority. There is only one time when you can be disobedient to your parents or disobedient to those in authority. It doesn't matter whether you like the current authority or not. If they require something of you that is not out of harmony with God's will, then we as Christians must go along with it and go along with it quietly. If they require something of us that would violate our conscience and cause us to abandon the principles that God has laid forth in His Word and the precepts of His Word, the law of His Word, then we reject that. And we are willing then to suffer the consequences. Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Today we see disobedience in a number of places. We see disobedience in the home. Children no longer realize the need to be subject to their parents. We have gotten away from discipline the way it used to be, and we have listened and listened and listened to the wisdom of men, such as Dr. Spock, who tells us, oh, don't spank your children. It just damages them for the rest of their lives. They'll be emotionally unstable if you spank your children. Why, the very idea. And yet the Bible, the Holy Spirit, through the wise man, tells us that we're not to withhold the rod, that the one who does that hates his son. That you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, that if you do strike him with a rod, he'll not die, he'll be okay. That's what the wise man tells us. Don't worry about that. Sure, he'll cry like he's about to die. You just go on. You have to discipline. All discipline, the Hebrew writer says, for the moment, seems to be unpleasant. And indeed it is. It's supposed to be. I had a friend years ago that we worked together unloading trucks, and he told me that if he ever had children, he would never discipline them by way of spanking them. I said, why not? He said, because I was spanked as a child and it hurt and I didn't like it. Now suppose a fellow comes along and takes that same reasoning and says, I was made to work and do chores as a child and I didn't like it, so I'm not going to do that to my children. I'm not going to make them work. I'm not going to teach them the value of responsibility and being self-reliant. Imagine someone doing that kind of thing. It doesn't matter if my next door neighbors that are the same age as me, suppose I'm an adolescent teenager, it doesn't matter if my next door neighbors who are my friends and the same age as me and the same class as me don't respect or fear or submit to the authority of their parents. I must do so. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. In Romans 13, Paul said concerning our relationship to those in authority and government, he said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And of course, he goes on to show how that the government, being the authority, does not bear the sword for nothing. So if we live a life that is worthy of death, the government does not bear the sword for nothing, we can be worthy then of being put to death by the government. I have some arguments I hear people make all the time in this country about, oh, we're the only Western country in the whole world that still puts its own citizens to death. We ought not do that. The Lord gave a government the right to do that. It does not bear the sword for nothing. It means something. It strikes fear in people, and people ought to be afraid to do wrong. Someone says, well, I just think that's horrible. That seems like control. We shouldn't be living in fear. Yes, you should. You should live in fear if you do something wrong. What is the value in living with a clear conscience, just knowing I can do whatever I want to that's wrong and not be reprimanded for that in any severe way? Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, said, it's because the sentence against the wicked is not carried out swiftly that men are given over to do evil. Have we seen that kind of thing going on in our country? Put a man on death row for 30 years, it comes time to put him to death, and all of a sudden all the people that forgot the heinous crime he committed start marching for his life. I'll never forget in Tennessee a young girl that was raped and murdered at the age of 9 years old. And after 30 years, the state of Tennessee decided to fire up old Sparky. That's what they call the chair there. And they put that man to death. And there were all kinds of folks rallying and marching and calling all kinds of attention to their foolish actions, trying to argue for this man's life, who was guilty of murder. And you know, I don't care when the statement was said. I don't care if it was said in the Old Testament. We can find New Testament authority for it as well here in Romans 13. But I go all the way back to when the flood of the earth that God brought upon it to punish man receded. All of those floodwaters went away. When Noah came out of that ark, God told Noah, by man, or whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made him. Who said that? God said that. That is, quote unquote, God information. God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. People ought to be afraid to do that. They ought to live in fear that if they do something like that in a malicious way, that they're going to be dealt with severely. We don't reason like the rest of the world. We don't follow situation ethics. If everybody else is being disobedient and obstinate and insubordinate, well, I can do the same thing too. Or someone says this, I work in a place where people just don't put forth the effort that I do, and they're slacking all the time, so if everybody's slacking on the job, I should be able to slack on the job as well. Well, again, there's not much I can say to those that are not Christians, but to those of us who govern our lives by thus saith the Lord, we know better. Colossians 3 and verse 23, Paul tells the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than from men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when I go to work and my boss is a real jerk, he's just not the kind of boss that I prefer to work for. As long as I'm in his employ, I need to give him my best. Even when he doesn't treat me fairly, I, as a Christian, must give him my best. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking other employment. If I feel like I'm not being treated fairly or honorably, then, well, I can just seek somewhere else. I'll go somewhere else where they'll treat me that way. But as long as I'm under his employ, as a Christian, I have the obligation to give him my very best. Someone says, well, nobody else is doing that. It doesn't matter. You're a Christian. You have to. You don't live by situation ethics. Then people look around the world and see how unfaithful folks are being, unfaithful to the Lord, unfaithful to their charge to be in attendance as faithful Christians, unfaithful in their charge to be responsible husbands and wives, unfaithful in their charge to be faithful and responsible parents, and we can go on and on, even faithfully executing their duties on the job, as we just talked about. Somebody says, well, everybody else is being unfaithful. I can be too. If you decide to live according to that dogma, then no, you don't have a place reserved in heaven for you. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. In every aspect of my life, I'm to live that out by faith, according to what the will of God says. Now, sometimes folks are unfaithful because it challenges them in a worldly way. In other words, they feel as if they have to be faithful to the Lord. They have to sacrifice living well. They have to sacrifice money. They have to sacrifice status. They have to sacrifice prestige. Maybe someone is good at something. Maybe they're good at singing, or maybe they're good at performing or something along that line. A Christian would have a very difficult time pursuing those careers and remaining faithful. You're going to have to justify things that God doesn't justify. And I've had brethren pull me aside when I make these statements, and they say, I just think you've missed this, preacher. I think you've got this wrong. I think you're thinking too hard about this. When I say, suppose you had to go off and be a Hollywood movie star. Suppose the director wants you to be on screen with no shirt. People have kind of become desensitized to men doing that. Men compete in sports with no shirt on. We're desensitized to it. Doesn't make it right, but we're desensitized to it. It should be the same standard for men as it is for women. And then on the reverse of that, there are women that go to Hollywood and become such that they are also known for their on-screen antics, where they are appearing with no clothing. And they justify that it's art. This is art. This is something that it's just a presentation of art. It's just an act. Or maybe they're in a movie where they have to use foul language like we talked about before. Maybe they're in a movie where they have to kiss another individual, and though in real life they're married. So it's, oh, come on, that's just going too far. You're just really, really nitpicking now. Well, how would you like to watch your husband or wife kissing another person on screen? How would you like to watch your husband or wife performing a bedroom scene on screen for others to see? Does it make a difference to you that just since it's a script, just since they're following the director's commands, that that's okay somehow? It's not okay. It's not okay. You can tell me all day long, that wasn't me doing that. That was the character I was portraying doing that. Hogwash. And just because other people justify it doesn't make it right. Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I remember seeing a movie years ago about this very kind of thing. A man wanted to be a blues man. He was very good at playing the blues. He just couldn't get his break. He just couldn't get the foot in the door that he needed, so he literally, as the movie tells it, made a deal with the devil. "I'll give you my soul in exchange for success." And that's what he got. He got his success, and then come later in life, as with all of these stars, success is only temporary. Think about some of the greatest sports figures you've ever known. Father Time catches up to them. The same with those that perform on the movies, or the same with those that sing songs for a living. Eventually, the window for their target audience begins to close and get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the success that they enjoyed, when they look back over it, will never be worth the soul that they sacrificed. If everybody else is being unfaithful, what about me? Can't I do that? I ask you this. How does one's unfaithfulness justify another's unfaithfulness? How does that work? Just because someone else is being unfaithful, how does that justify me doing the same exact thing? You see why situation ethics are a danger? You see how dangerous it is to live by this standard? The world's practice of situation ethics, every single time they're practiced, will put you at odds with the Lord. And you nor I can afford that. Another danger that we see in situation ethics is that they're dangerous because they also assume superiority to the will of God. This is a better way. This is a higher way. This is the way of the people. This is the way everybody's going. This is worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is always so much more than spiritual wisdom, we're told. And we know better than that. When you think about the will of God, you see something about it that is unique as you compare it to situation ethics. The will of God is opposed not to some false ways, but to every false way. Psalm 119, verse 104, the psalmist said, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." If that way were to take me in the way of sin, if that way were to take me in the way of the world, if that way were to take me in the way of success, but also put me on the business end of disappointing God or of sinning against Him, that's a false way, and we need to avoid it like the plague. The will of God also is said to light our path in the next verse. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If you follow His word, you'll not live in darkness, but rather in the light of the Lord. The will of God forbids what so many make concession for. Notice that here's what some say. They say, well, someone has lied in the past, and they've done it in order to save the feelings of another individual, and so because of that, and they did that for a noble purpose, it's okay to lie in certain circumstances. It's all right to be deceitful in certain circumstances. You're never going to find a scripture to justify that. You'll find situations that justify it. according to worldly wisdom, but you won't find a scripture that does. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we find that the result of those who live a life of deception, they are called liars, and every one of them will inherit the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Someone reasons along this line, it's okay to carry out one's own vengeance. When someone offends me, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to plot and plan and get them back. I'm going to make sure they know that they hurt me. Suppose someone, that's the way people reason. Suppose someone, now think about this, this is an extreme example. Suppose someone, some wretched criminal, killed one of your children. And it shouldn't have been done, and your child had nothing to do with anything, but became a victim of circumstance as such. And that criminal showed no remorse. Even said, well, I'm glad I killed him. And you say, you know, one of these days I'm going to show him what that feels like. I'm going to sit outside the school where his son goes. I'm going to take pictures of that school and I'm going to send it to him in the mail. And let him know that I know where he is. And at the opportune time, I'm going to run him down. Just to show him what it feels like to lose what I've lost. I'm going to take my own vengeance on that individual. I'm going to get me some satisfaction. Well, your satisfaction will be short-lived. I promise it won't satisfy because it won't bring back what you've lost. And you have, in an effort to be extreme in your vengeance, taken out your vengeance on someone who had nothing to do with it. This is one of the reasons, I'm sure, that man is not to take his own vengeance, because he doesn't always have the kind of wisdom he needs in carrying out vengeance. It's not his to take. The Lord has reserved that for himself. He is the one who has authority to carry out his own vengeance. We're told in Romans 12 and verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For as you do this, you will heap burning coals over his head. So then do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Someone says, man, that's too hard. You do it anyway. It doesn't matter how hard it is, you do it anyway. And you leave the vengeance up to the Lord. Sometimes he carries out that vengeance, as we talked about a moment ago, through a government. Sometimes when someone commits an act worthy of death, they are put to death for their criminal action, their sinful behavior. If it doubles as such that a government should see fit to put that individual to death, that's part of God's vengeance. It's not for me to take into my own hands. As a matter of fact, I need to remember at all times, Matthew 7 and verse 12, in everything therefore treat others the same way you want them to treat you. What about your life, the standard that you govern your life by? What is that? What it should be is not the standard of worldly wisdom, but rather by heaven's standard. As Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4 at verse 4. So we can choose to live by the word of God, or we can choose to live by the flesh. Paul admonishes that if we live by the flesh, that is death. But if we live by the Spirit, that's life and peace. And anything that claims to aid the will of God, let alone be superior to it, we have to send that off to pasture. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says through the prophet, for my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, declares the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. One final point, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. Situation ethics are dangerous because of the payoff. people don't realize that when they're thinking in terms of living according to situation ethics, that there may be some suffering that goes along with that. There may be some almost immediate repercussions of that. For instance, here's someone who sees a woman, and we'll just come up with a number of scenarios. He sees a woman, and maybe she's dressed very scantily, and he sees that as an invitation to treat her hostily. He sees that as an invitation to come on to her, even though that's not something she has necessarily expressed. Now, she has some explaining to do to the Lord for why she's dressed this way, but that's another issue. That's another issue. It is not solely her fault if someone treats her this way and acts upon his impulses because of what he sees, because he has control over his own mind and he has control over his actions. So here's a fellow that says, well, I saw this woman, she was dressed, you know, halfway, and I just thought, well, that's an invitation. I mean, she's wanting men to talk to her that way, so I did. And I decided when she resisted me that I was going to show her what for. And now, because of that, he's in jail. You see, those situation ethics got him in a mess. Or it might have led to murder, or it could have been something along the lines of theft. Someone could have been deciding that in this situation, it's okay to steal. I'm hungry. I've lost my job. I don't have the ability to put food on the table, so I'm going to steal. I'm going to put a loaf of bread and walk out the store. It's only $1.50. It doesn't matter what the cost is. It's stealing. It's not for you to do. I don't care about the emotional attachment to the story. The Lord said, you shall not do that. Same thing with murder. And we can go on and on with that. There are a lot of murders going on in this country on a regular basis because of convenience or inconvenience. The murder that is enacted because of inconvenience. It's going to be inconvenient to have this baby. So it needs to be terminated. What a shame. Or here's a situation ethic where somebody has followed through with their situation ethics and it's strained their family relations. Maybe they were Christians and they decided that after they got out from the oversight of their mom and dad who were providing for them a spiritual home, a spiritual influence, they got along with their buddies, and the next thing you know, they're carried off into religious error, or they're carried off into godlessness, or they're carried off into other worldliness or aspects of worldliness. That strained their relation with their parents or with others that they might have had a strong bond with. Was it worth it to do that? Was it worth it to lose those people that wanted you to go to heaven so that you could be around people that simply play to the lust of the flesh? Or here are those that have been withdrawn from because they put others ahead of the Lord. This was what they wanted to do. This is what they thought was right. This was the superior way. But this was dangerous because they didn't see this coming. I'm going to put a mate ahead of the Lord. I'm going to put my parents ahead of the Lord. I'm going to put my children ahead of the Lord. I'm going to put my co-workers ahead of the Lord. I'm going to put all of the recreational activities I can do with my friends ahead of the Lord. And all of a sudden, their faithfulness to the Lord begins to dwindle, begins to wane. As it does, there has to be some action taken. We reach out to them to repent. They won't. And when they won't, we have action to do. We have action to take. We must withdraw. In that case, they wouldn't see that coming. They didn't think about that. And this is what situation ethics got them. As we close, let's notice just a couple very quickly of Bible examples of situation ethics. We'll not go back over this one that we talked about earlier, Moses, when he had the children of Israel before the rock. What about Adam and Eve? We say a lot about them and about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. The Lord had told both Adam and Eve not to do that. The serpent tempted Eve, and she did the very thing the Lord said not to do, and Adam did it too. They reasoned, perhaps, that this is just as Eve reasoned. Adam surely thought of it and did it for the same reason. His wife hands it to him. Surely he reasoned this way. Surely she reasoned that way. Well, this is, well, okay then. I guess I want to have this knowledge. And it cost them dearly. It cost them their place in the Garden of Eden where the tree of life was. And the Lord drove them out of the Garden of Eden and stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They were to understand the sin that they committed and the consequences that go along with it. What about King Saul? What about the situation ethics that he used? He was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he came right close to doing that. The Amalekites were destroyed, and a good bit of the livestock and whatnot was destroyed. But Saul, at the will of the people, spared Agag, the king of Amalek. And when Samuel came to rebuke him, Saul immediately tried to divert that by saying, "Hey, I've obeyed the Lord." Well, what is this bleeding I'm hearing in my ears? If that's the case, why do I hear these animals? Oh, well, the people, they wanted to make a sacrifice. We saved the best for a sacrifice to the Lord. Uh-huh. Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice and burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as insubordination and divination and so on and so forth. And what was the result of this occasion? Because you have done this, you are no longer king of Israel. God no longer sees you as the king, and it's going to be ripped, the kingdom, from you. Or what about Felix? He reasoned with situation ethics that right at that time, when Paul was gearing up to preach about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, that he didn't need to hear that right then. Maybe a better time will be sometime down the road. And maybe I can get him to give me some money if I send for him, of all things. And that was poor ethics. Instead of submitting to the message that Paul would preach, instead of shaking and trembling in fear, because he wasn't doing that, he should have repented and turned to the Lord. But no, not this time. Maybe when there's a more convenient season, Paul, I'll summon you again and hear this. But really, he didn't have any time for that. What poor ethics. But then we consider the situation ethics as such of our Lord. Peter talked about his situation ethics when he tells us that we've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How many Christians need to reevaluate the life that they're living, adjust, adapt, and apply this example? That when he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he uttered no threats, he just simply endured it. But no, we live in a land where we're to speak up. We're going to let folks know about that. Does it impress you now when you think about the example of our Lord and what he endured, that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God? May we all strive to do that. Let's be careful that we don't justify something on the basis of situation ethics, that we can make something wrong into something right in that particular situation. It'll cause you to be lost every time. If you are one who lives by that standard, will you not set that aside for the Lord, lest you be at odds with him? Situation ethics are so, so dangerous. And the world's view of situation ethics is not a view that we want to subscribe to. But what we want to do is have our minds molded and shaped by what the Book of God has to say, so that we think in pure ways, in holy ways. Romans chapter 12 tells us, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we set our minds on anything, it ought to be first the Lord and the things that are above, the things that are specific to His will and to how He would have us to live. And then we govern our affairs that are in front of us according to that. Not by situation ethics. Not by worldly wisdom. If you've been doing that, we call on you to repent. To leave that behind and to confess to the Lord your failure to live according to His standard. Ask for His mercy and His forgiveness as an erring child of God. Maybe you have demonstrated as a child of God these kinds of ethics, situation ethics, in a way that others have seen them. And your influence for the Lord has been harmed, and the influence of the church has also taken a hit because of that. And you seek reconciliation with the Lord and with your brethren. We want you to know you can come forward and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Or maybe, while governing your life by situation ethics, that has kept you from obeying the gospel. As we talked about other people being unfaithful, so I can be unfaithful too. Understand, that argument will only get you so far, but it won't get you anywhere with the Lord. And you can make up your mind tonight to leave that behind, those ways of reasoning behind, to leave the paths of sin behind and become a child of God, putting on Christ and being cleansed by His blood. If you believe that He is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Then the Lord has promised salvation to you by the grace of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have all things ready. We have water in the baptistry and clothes that will fit you. And if you've obeyed the gospel, we have folks that are glad to pray with and for you. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.